Morning. I'm so grateful to be here and I'm grateful to talk. As you guys know, well, some of you guys know that we're reading through the book of Luke on Wednesdays. We're having a kind of like a discussion format. And then on Sundays, we have a sermon on the subject to summarize. And this is a summary of what we have kind of talked, some of the things that we have discussed last Wednesday. So if you don't have an opportunity, if you didn't get a chance to read it. It's chapter 13. We're going to just share some of the things that Jesus was talking. So the subjects, today's lesson is titled as Love God and Repent. And we're going to see that in chapter 13, that's what Jesus is saying. You know, he starts with that language. And we're going to break up three sections today. And my first point is going to be bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9. Talks about bear fruit worthy of repentance. And our number two, basically where Jesus says, repent or you will perish. All will perish. If they do not repent, all will perish. And we're going to discover that in the next paragraph in Luke chapter 13. Our second point is our life's goal is to cultivate an intimate relationship with God and Jesus. We're going to see that in the Luke chapter 13, 22 to 29. And my third point is, this is where actually number two is, this is where Jesus says to the people, I don't know you, away from me. That means they did not have a relationship with him. If I have a relationship with you, I can never tell you I don't know you because it will make me a liar. Right? So whatever he said was the truth. And the third point is judgment is coming. We did not talk about this that much because I for the time's sake on Wednesday, but this is the chapter, Luke chapter 13, 31 to 35 talks about it. I'm going to give you a short history lesson that I think, personally, I've never heard anybody talk about it. So I just thought we will just talk a little bit and try to make some sense of what happens after Jesus dies, the 100 years after Jesus' death, and what happens to the Jewish race. We're going to talk about it. And I'm going to cover that in the history, which is number one, there's a rebellion in Judea around 66 AD. Titus comes and destroys the temple around 70 AD. There's a wars taking place called the Quito's War around 115. And we're going to talk about what happens to the Jewish race in that race, in that war. And we're going to talk about the final rebellion that happens around 131 AD. It's called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And we're going to talk about how Jesus predicted what was coming and how they have actually come true. And the goal is to see that Jesus predicts something coming to be true way before it did come. So it helps us to kind of strengthen our faith that Jesus knew what's going to happen. So we're going to discuss these things. And I'm going to start with the first point, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Our first paragraph is in Luke 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on it, on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So we have a situation, somebody comes up to Jesus and tells about what happened to these Galileans. Apparently, Pilate killed these people, but also he almost defiled them. So he mixed their blood with the sacrifice blood, just to make a point. And then, and apparently there was another reference to another current event where apparently a tower fell in Siloam, and there were 18 people that died. So there were two current events. I think it was Rebecca that mentioned, like, what's going on here? What's the news? What's this Galileans with the blood? You know, if you try to read about it, some people have tried to comment and tried to clarify it, but they're like writing much later, 3rd, 4th century. I don't know how much they knew about what took place. So if you want to know what that event took place, like, it may be somewhat true, it may not be true, but it's not worthwhile for us to investigate. We just know that there are two catastrophic events that everybody heard about it in the country. And Jesus is saying, do you think those people that died were worse sinners than the other people that lived in the rest of the country? Jesus says, no. So what was the purpose? Why do people die? So they're both sinners. The people that died are sinners, and the people that are still living are sinners. I thought to myself, sometimes death finds some people on earth faster. Some people that are young dies earlier, just to teach us, just to give us a fear of death. Have you ever thought of that? Sometimes it is to deter us so that we will repent ourselves, knowing that we're not going to live forever. So we have only limited time so that we can learn from the people that have experienced death, so that we will fear God and turn away from our, like Jesus says, repent, or you too will all perish. Not some will perish. If you don't repent, all will perish. I got a little reading here, so bear with me here. So it says, a man received a parrot as a gift, but the bird had a bad attitude and even a worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. The man tried to change the bird's attitude by constantly saying only polite words, playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. Finally, he was fed up, yelled at the parrot. The parrot yelled back. He shook the parrot, and the parrot got angrier and even ruder. So in desperation, the man threw up his hands, grabbed the bird, and put him into the freezer. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed. Then suddenly there was total quiet. Now not a peep was heard for over a minute. Fearing that he had heard the parrot, the man quickly opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out onto his outstretched arms and said, I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior. The man was stunned at the change in Bert's attitude, and just as he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird continued, may I ask what the turkey did?
That's a good one.
I think these things happen. Some people die. God is trying to warn us, to teach us that we are going to also perish. It's going to be one day. It's going to be your day. So if you're smart, if you're wise, you will fear God, and you will fear that what is coming ahead. So you will repent now while there's a time. And we talked about how Luke chapter 13, verse 6, then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and that the man goes up to this tree every year to see if there's any fruit. And at some point he wants to cut it down because it's taking up space. A lot of the times we think that repentance is just stop doing what's wrong. It's more than that. You actually have to bear fruit. And you're going to say, what does it mean? When I approach a fig tree or any tree that have fruits on it, we all go and pluck the fruit and eat. It benefits humanity. Not only you stop doing what's wrong, but your life is about loving your neighbor so that they actually benefit from your life, so that the fruit that you're generating satisfies their needs. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand repentance. Repentance is not just doing what's wrong, stop doing what's wrong, but it's also doing all the things that are right that Jesus is asking us. This clarifies this. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then?" the crowd asked. You can ask yourself, hey, what should we do? John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same." This is the fruitful tree. What you have is benefiting everybody else. Right? They're like saying, hey, repent. What shall we do? He's telling them what you should do. Bear fruit. That shows that you love your neighbor. Iconic scripture. I'm going to read this so that we can make our point even like rivet it even further into the ground. This is James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without your deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deed." Deeds. "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a man is considered righteous, not what they do." I'm sorry. "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." So in the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, a faith without deeds is dead. Wow. Try to unpack that. Look at all the highlights I put in so that you can see that like there's just so much in here that consistent with what Jesus was saying. Bear fruit that befits repentance. Your repentance is going to be seen by the fruit that you bear, and all the humanity can enjoy your fruits. And saying the same thing. I cannot see your faith unless I see your deed. And verse 20, he toes up his, he kind of climbs up in his tone. He calls them foolish people. It's almost like talking to us, to our generation now, where we have become so dismissive of everything that he's teaching. Look at all the things that he says. Look, I'm gonna, can faith, such faith can save them if the faith has no deeds? What good is it that you have faith if you don't act on it? And I'll show my faith by my deeds. And then he says, you believe that there's one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. Don't demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God?
Yes.
Are they going to be in heaven with you because they have faith?
No.
No. He's making a point that like your faith is not going to save you unless you actually bear good fruit. And that actually the good fruit is going to be visible. Otherwise, you'll be cut down. I'll go into my second point. Your goal, or our goal, is to cultivate an intimate relationship with God and Jesus. We're going to read Luke 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you, where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you, and where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. So somebody comes up to Jesus, says, only a few people are going to be in heaven? That's a question, right? But you guys know Luke chapter 13 comes after Luke chapter 7. Jesus already said that. Maybe the man that came up to him in Luke chapter 13 knew that Jesus already said that. It says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, only a few find it. So Jesus already established that early on in his ministry, that only a few people will find the narrow door. So the man that comes up to him, it's almost like, did I hear this right? Did Jesus really say that only a few people will be saved and they're going to be in heaven? And he said it in verse 23, in the second paragraph. It says, he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. And then he says to them, I don't know you. Away from me, evildoers. So I see two problems with this people. Number one, Jesus says, I don't know you. The owner of the house closes the door. We all live in a house, don't we? So you're the owner of your house. You're shutting the door to these people, and you're telling them two things. Number one, I don't know you. Number two, you're an evildoer. Who comes to my house? If I know that you're an evildoer, would I let you into my house? If I know that you're a wicked person, would I let you into my house? Absolutely not. Who do I invite into my house? My family, my relatives, and my friends, the people that I know. Just because you know somebody doesn't mean the other person have a relationship with you. We talked about like last Wednesday, you may know Trump. You may have been to every sermon or whatever the, what are they called, rallies. Or you may know Biden, you've been to all of his events. That doesn't mean you have a relationship with him, that he knows you. My encouragement to you, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy that is like you're just lingering at the door. You see, as soon as he closes the door, the people start knocking. They knew where the door was, they just didn't want to enter it. Why did they want to enter it? They don't want to stop being an evildoer. They just want to still love, they still love their sin. And they're somewhat interested in religiosity, but relationship with God is not what they crave. A friendship with the our Father in heaven is not what they crave. And the people that crave that relationship will pursue it with all of their heart and soul and strength. And God will reveal himself to them. Have a relationship with God. Cultivate a relationship with God while you have time. And stop doing the things that displeases him. And start bearing fruit that everybody else can come and benefit from it. Everybody else can extend and pluck the fruit and eat it that you're bearing. My third point. Judgment is coming. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I'll keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I don't know if you see that Jesus is making a prediction that he's going to be. They tell Jesus, "Get out of here. Somebody wants to, the Herod wants to kill you." Jesus says, "Look, no prophets can die outside of Jerusalem." So he knows that he's going to get killed anyway, but he needs to accomplish what he came to do first. And then he says this. Verse 35, that you may just easily overlook. Look, your house is left to you desolate. What does desolate mean?
Empty.
Like empty. Nothing, yeah. Abandoned. What else?
Like in disarray, kind
of. Yep. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And you will, we're going to explore this, whether it came true. And it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," until you say you're not going to see the Messiah again. Matthew chapter 24:24, again, Jesus says similar things. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciple came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The temple that he's talking about has been there for almost 550 years. He's saying, "You see this temple? It's going to be demolished. It will be destroyed." So when something is there for hundreds of years and you make a prediction like this, you better be right. So we're going to talk about what happens after Jesus' death. So Jesus gets crucified on Golgotha around 33, 34 AD. The disciples that he converts, the 12, they go start preaching. You have the history of them in the book of Acts. You have the history of Apostle Paul preaching to the people. Around 64 AD, Paul is killed. Around 64 AD, Paul is killed 68 AD, Peter is killed. So about 30 years after Jesus' death, they're dying. There's a resurrection. There's a rebellion. There's a rebellion in Judea around 66 AD. The Jews rebel against the Roman rule. Just about 30 years, God gives opportunity for the Jews around the world to embrace Messiah. Colossians chapter 1:23, I believe, he says that the gospel has been preached to every creature on the face of the earth, Paul writing at this point. So they have actually, he is saying that the gospel has been preached to the entire, all creatures on earth. So that means the gospel has been really penetrated somehow to the ends of the world. Just around that time, the Jews in Israel start a rebellion against the Romans. Vespasius comes in to put the rebellion down. His son Titus, the prince, comes and finishes it. The entire Jewish population at this point is estimated between 4 and 5 million around the world around these times. Josephus tells us that over 1 million Jews are killed in this war alone. Titus was so upset with the Jews that he was crucifying as many as 500 Jews, men and women, every single day for months. To make things worse, the Jerusalem locks itself and waits for a siege. Titus allows the Jewish pilgrims to enter for the Passover, for the holidays, so that the Jews can finish their supply of food faster than normal. But he will not let the people that came in for the pilgrimage out. So they start starving. Over 1 million dies in Jerusalem alone, 100,000 is sold to slavery, and countless in the countryside. And their temple is destroyed. Another 50 years later, there's another rebellion. The Parthians, people of Parthia, which is like Iran, they are like the buffer country where the Romans have kind of like touched. The Parthians decides to make an assault on the Roman territory and try to push them westwards. There are so many Jews living in there that over 1 million of them participate in this war. And Northern African Jews also start participating to get the Romans out of all these territories that Jews are heavily populated. So Northern Africa, Cyprus, Egypt, Judea joins in the rebellion when it's done and over. So Trajan is the first emperor that starts fighting against them. And eventually he dies and Hadrian puts it down. At least 600,000 Jews are decimated. Here's my map on that. Sorry, I just forgot to actually show it to you. I'll let you look at it for a second before I change it. And Quito's war is the Roman commander name that was employed to actually be the figurehead in this war. That's why his name is given to this war. Another 20 years passes. There's another insurrection, another rebellion in Judea. Around 132, this guy named Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon, the son of Kopha, right? Bar means son of. He starts a rebellion. They claim him to be the Messiah. because they're expecting, Jews are expecting an earthly king who's going to overthrow the Roman yoke, and they can have their own country, they can rule themselves and worship their God in the way that they want. He starts a rebellion. Hadrian comes, destroys all of them. Fighting men alone is 580,000 men. Jews are killed in this war. Countless, perhaps hundreds of thousands more in the countrysides. When 100 years have elapsed, this is around 135, when 100 years have elapsed since the crucifixion of Jesus, my estimate, 40 to 50% of all Jews have been decimated around the world. The recent Holocaust that happened about in the 40s only took out one-third of the Jewish population around the world. Only one-third. My estimate that this one was worse for the Jewish population than these three wars in the 100-year period was so devastating that they lost 40 to maybe even 50% of their entire population. Somebody may disagree. Some of these numbers are like you find it on the internet, on sources. But this is just, I'm putting you on a path to just to kind of be more of a student of these matters so that you can investigate them yourself. When Hadrian is so upset with the Jews, not only destroys the Jews, and he makes a law that no Jew can enter into Jerusalem ever. They cannot approach the city ever. And changes the country's name from Judea to Philistine. Or Philistine, so that the Jews will not ever say that this was their country. And this starts a 2,000 year of Exodus. I'm going to talk for a few minutes about some of the Jewish attempts to rebuild the temple. Around 360, a Byzantium king named Julian comes into power. He says, you know what? I'll be good to the Jews. Let them go back and try to build a temple. They start putting the foundations down. And there are reports that the fire is coming from the ground that burns the people, and there is an earthquake. And they take it as an omen that God doesn't want this temple to be built. They stop building it. You can read about it.
What year is this?
Around 360 AD by Julian. And Julian even promises them money to build it. Early 600s. The Persians tells the Jews that they can build it. But later on, they lost the territory quickly, and the Byzantium gained the territory again, and the Jews cannot proceed at all. Around 690 AD, the Muslims come and build a temple on it. They put a mosque on it. On the Holy of the Holiest, they build their mosque on it. Some time ago, I actually was at the site. I actually went into this mosque and I visited it. At that time, it was open. I don't know if it's still open. It's a very eerie feeling to walk into this space where Jews themselves could not enter the Holy of the Holiest. But the Jews have, but the Muslims have actually built a mosque on it. And the stone, they call it the foundation stone, that Abraham supposedly sacrificed his son, Mount Moriah, supposedly was asked to sacrifice. You can actually see the site. However accurate it is, But the temple was built right at the site of where Abraham was asked to sacrifice. Mount Moriah is the same thing as the mount where the temple was, the Holy of the Holies. It's a very eerie feeling that you are walking into a mosque now. Ever since then, they have made no efforts. What am I saying? You remember my point was judgment is coming. Sometimes God brings his judgment in a very visible way. Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's flood, the fate of the Jews after the rejection of Messiah. It's very obvious. But judgment is coming. We're all going to be judged. I'll finish this. I'm wrapping up the subject. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment is coming. This is not just about the Jews rejecting the Messiah. This is about all of us. Repent and make sure that your fruit is visible. Otherwise, your repentance, you're a fruitless tree. You will be cut down. Make sure you meet God and he doesn't say he doesn't know you. Make it your life's goal. Make it your life's goal not to be a bigger businessman, making more money, accumulate more wealth, have more houses, whatever you think that is worthy to pursue in life. Make it your goal to have a relationship with God that is genuine, that he knows you, that he knows you by name, that he will never utter those words to you, I don't know you, away from me, evildoers, people that do evil, knowing that judgment is coming, whether you're going to die, Some of us are going to be not going to come to a full life. Some of us are going to die before that. Or Jesus may come back. He promised to come back. He doesn't want to catch us not ready. Let's heed some of the things that Jesus teaches in chapter 13. And please show up next week and we'll continue proceeding to perhaps 14, and we'll discover some of the other things that he's teaching so that we can climb higher in our walk with God and commit ourselves fully to his ways.